And let's turn back to
Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are beginning Romans chapter 12, not just a new chapter, but really a new major section within Paul's letter. In some ways, I still can't believe that we're already at Romans chapter 12. But our text for this morning will be his introduction to this this last major section of his book, verses 1 to 2. We'll read this together, pray for God's help, and then consider it for most of the rest of our morning here. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, hear the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray again. Our Father, be with us now, particularly grant us of your Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth to guide us into truth, and also that Spirit that works within us to cause us to more and more not just understand, but to obey, to live, to apply your word. And certainly that is our prayer this day, that we, again, would not just be hearers of your word, but we would indeed be doers of it to your glory. And in the name of Christ, we ask again. Amen. Probably, if you're anything like me, when you hear the word sacrifice, or when you talk about sacrifices, and especially when you're thinking in terms of Old Testament sacrifices, we tend, I think, automatically to think about those sacrifices that had to do specifically with sin, whose purpose was to atone for, to cover for sin and guilt. In other words, we think normally of the basic purpose of sacrifice, that it is to atone for sin. And so we normally think of specific kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, like the sin offering or the guilt offering. But even as I say that and talk about different kinds of offerings, that's probably something that we don't give a whole lot of thought to either. There were numerous kinds of offerings, of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Yes, some of them, again, like the sin offering and the guilt offering, had to do with sin in particular, right? Their purpose was to atone for sin, to cover the sin, to take away, but of course we know only typologically, not truly, but the sin of the worshiper, of the offerer. But there were other types. There was the thanksgiving offering. There was the peace offering. There were even some bloodless sacrifices, which obviously didn't have to do with atoning for sin, like the grain offering. We looked at this idea a while ago. I don't know exactly how long ago it was, but it was in the past few years at least. We did a brief series in our afternoons on the different types of Levitical sacrifices in the first chapters of Leviticus. But we saw that the main idea, the most basic purpose of all sacrifice, was the symbolism of dedication to God, right? At its baseline, what did a sacrifice symbolize? It was dedication to God. Whatever was being sacrificed was being devoted to God, to his worship, to his service, to the satisfaction, typologically, of his justice, or even just to be a pleasing aroma to him. Right, if there was one phrase that's used more often in describing the purpose of those Old Testament sacrifices, more often even than to atone for sin, it was simply to be a pleasing aroma to God. Again, perhaps the sacrifice was in response to some particular sin, or maybe it was just in thanks to God for a particular deliverance or blessing. Right, that's we saw that in Psalm 116. Right, the psalmist there had been delivered from some danger, and so what does he do? He goes to the house of the Lord and he offers sacrifices of thanksgiving. Right, they're not to atone for any particular sin; they're just to give thanks to God, or sometimes the sacrifice was just because. Just because. Sometimes, like the peace offering, the offerer just wanted to show his devotion, his dedication to God, his delight at being at peace with God. But no Old Testament sacrifice symbolized this idea of dedication to God more clearly than did what is known as the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering, as the name suggests, and that's an English translation, but as that English translation suggests, this sacrifice was burnt in whole on the altar. Now again, we probably think all of the sacrifices were, but no. All of the other sacrifices, part of it, yes, was consumed on the altar, but parts of it were either given to the priest, and the priest would eat them, or the worshiper himself would eat that parts of that sacrifice. But in the whole burnt offering, none of that happened. No parts were saved or used for other purposes. None of it was eaten, either by the priest or the worshiper. It was dedicated totally and completely, wholly to God. All of it, as the Hebrew name for it kind of suggests, all of it ascended in smoke up to God and to God alone. It was a whole burnt offering. And this whole burnt offering is certainly the kind of sacrifice that Paul has in mind here in Romans 12:1, when he calls upon believers to present themselves as living sacrifices to God. Such a sacrifice is offered certainly not to atone for sin. Right? Absolutely not. The sacrifice that we are called to give as believers is not to atone for sin. It's not a sin offering. It's not a guilt offering. That sacrifice has already been offered by Christ on the cross once and for all, as Paul has already emphasized earlier in this letter. Now, the believer's sacrifice that Paul calls us to here in the beginning of Romans 12 is not a sin offering, not a guilt offering. Rather, it is a whole burnt offering, a total and complete dedication of oneself to the worship and service of God. As we shall see, in response to, in gratitude for, the perfect sin offering of Christ. We saw part of Paul's response to the gospel, and again, this gospel that's been the grand theme of this whole book, we saw part of Paul's response to it at the end of chapter 11 last week. Just that reaction, again, of awe and wonder and praise to God. But that's not the only response that we as believers ought to have. No, our full response is, it's full. It's full. Yes, it involves praise. It involves that wonder and that glory to God. But it involves every aspect of our being, every thought, word, and action. And that actually is what Paul lays out for us in most of the rest of Romans. Right, chapter 12, again, marks a major transition, a transition from an overall, though certainly not exclusive, emphasis on doctrine, right, on theological truth. And now there's more of an emphasis on practical Christian living, right, on concrete application of that theological truth that Paul has already developed. And as we've talked about before, both of those are necessary, right? You cannot just have truth and not have the application of that truth, right? If you are not applying that truth, it means you don't truly believe that truth to begin with. And yet, the opposite is true. You cannot have the application of that truth. You cannot have the practical living out of the Christian life if you do not have the doctrinal basis that serves as the foundation, that serves as we'll see, the motivation for, and actually the empowerment for, the application, the living out, the practical Christian life. Both of those are necessary. Both are important. Again, we become imbalanced as individual believers or as a church if all of our focus is on doctrine and not on practice, or if all of our focus is on practice and we don't give the doctrinal basis for that. Again, it's a distinction, as we've often talked about, between the indicative, right? The doctrine, the truth, and the imperative, the commands, the living out of it. The imperative is rooted in the indicative, and the indicative comes to fruition in the imperative. It's not either or, it is both and. We need both. Both are necessary, and both are important. But this concrete, practical application in response to the truths that Paul has been teaching, that is what Paul transitions to, and it's really what he sums up for us here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the central admonition to us here is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. To offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as whole burnt offerings, totally dedicated to God. And so that's the admonition that we'll focus our thoughts on now. What does it mean? What does such a sacrifice look like? And how does it relate to all that Paul has said up to now? So we'll begin. And let's begin, and as we do so, let's do it by considering, first of all, what I've termed the reasonable motivation of our sacrifice. The reasonable motivation of our sacrifice. As we should expect by now, there is a logical flow to Paul's writing. I've seen that time and time again. He is the most logical, consistent writer in all of Scripture, really. This transition here at the beginning of chapter 12, then, is just that. It's a transition. It's not just an abrupt change in subject. It's not like, okay, we can forget everything that we've read up to this point, and now let's just focus on something entirely new. No, it's based on everything that has come before it. Paul begins here in chapter 12 and verse 1. He begins with a very strong verb to grab our attention. Right? It's translated various ways. I appeal to you, brothers. Now again, all of this is just here to grab our attention. Here's the Apostle Paul. I appeal to you. He calls us brothers. Right? He's speaking to those who know the gospel, who trust in Christ. And yet he's got an appeal. I appeal to you. I urge you. I beseech you. And yet, perhaps even better, I exhort you. I exhort you. Right? Because this is, it's not just a request. What he goes on to say, it's not optional. It's not just, okay, I appeal to you. I beg of you. Now, there's that aspect of urgency that's there in that word. But there's also that note of authority, right? This is authoritative. This is apostolic. This is a command. I exhort you, brothers. But then he says, therefore. Therefore. Right? There is a connection with what has come before. There's a connection. It flows from it. This is a command that flows from truth, that logically follows what has already been said. And what has already been said? Well, Paul sums up everything that he said up to this point in one powerful phrase. By the mercies of God. And I exhort you, therefore, brothers, therefore what? By, on the basis of, because of the mercies of God. The mercies of God, right? What is that? Well, it's the gospel. Again, what has been the grand theme of Paul's letter up to this point, and really throughout? It's the gospel, right? Because of the gospel of God's mercy. Because of the mercies, plural, of God, the multitude, manifold mercies that were made possible by Jesus Christ. Again, this is what we talked about last week. It's an apt summary of Romans 1 through 11. All have sinned. All deserve God's judgment and wrath. But God, in his wisdom, devised a way to be able to show us mercy instead. And to be able to show us mercy while still upholding and satisfying his own justice. Right? He sent Jesus Christ to bear his wrath for his people on the cross so that he can be both just. He can satisfy the demands of justice. He can punish sin in full and yet at the same time be merciful, because he doesn't punish us. He punished Christ. So that, again, as Paul words it, he can be both just and the justifier of the sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's what had led Paul to such an outburst of wonder and worship at the end of chapter 11, as we saw last week. But this is also the basis now of Paul's exhortation to us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices back to God, to devote ourselves entirely to His service. Right? It's because of the mercies of God, because of that glorious gospel. Yes, that calls us to worship and to praise, but it also calls us to action. It calls us to a life utterly transformed and dedicated wholly to His service now. Entirely, like a whole burnt offering. Not one part of us being dedicated to any other purpose, but the whole of us. Every moment of every day, every word, every thought, every action, every part of our being, body and soul, dedicated to Him. Now, there are perhaps some who think that such a call is unreasonable, right? That it demands too much of us. The whole of our being dedicated to God, no part of our lives left just for ourselves. To switch to another biblical analogy, lifelong slavery to Christ, right? Where we do His will and only His will, that's asking a little too much, isn't it? But that's why Paul goes on to assert at the end of verse 1 that this call to offer ourselves as living sacrifices is, as the King James has it, our reasonable service. Our reasonable service. Now, that's the King James. Most of the other translations don't have it that way. Now, most of them have something like spiritual worship. So it's worthwhile dwelling on that phrase for a moment. The word for service or worship is the word for religious activity, latreia, right? So it means to serve, but especially means to serve in the context of religious worship, right? So it encompassed everything that was done in the worship of a deity in the context of the Old Testament, and included all of the sacrifices and rituals and prayers, etc. The totality of Old Testament worship, which, interestingly, now Paul shows us is fulfilled in the New Testament. Right? That is the true service and worship of God now. But the adjective that modifies it is the Greek word from which we get the English word logic or logical. Right? So he's saying this is our logical, kind of in a very literal or transliteral, I guess, sense. It's our logical worship. It's our logical religious service of God. It normally means something like rational, right? Either emphasizing that it's something relating more to the mind than to the body, and therefore, that's why some of these translations take it so as non-physical or as spiritual, right? So the point there in translating it spiritual would mean, would highlight that our New Testament worship is more spiritual than the very physical Old Testament worship. But this word also can emphasize, in the sense of being rational, not just that it's rational as opposed to something bodily, relating to the mind more than the body, but it can also emphasize something that is rational in the sense of flowing logically from something else. You know, therefore, as the King James translates it, reasonable. Reasonable, right? It flows logically. It's rational. It's reasonable. It's not unreasonable. It's not irrational. Right? This demand to offer our bodies, present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, that is our reasonable response to everything that we've seen. It's a rational worship to offer Him. And I do prefer that latter translation, a reasonable service, a reasonable act of worship. Because Paul, in this context, doesn't seem to be emphasizing spirituality over physicality. Right? After all, he's just called us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, we'll get back to that in a moment. Right? So he's not emphasizing spirituality purely over physicality. But he's been emphasizing, what has he been emphasizing? He's been emphasizing the logical flow of this exhortation from the gospel, right? I exhort you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Right? He's laying out for us the reasonable motivation for our sacrifice. Therefore, this call to total dedication, complete sacrifice, is reasonable. It's not unreasonable. It's not asking too much of us. According to the Gospel of Romans, God has delivered us in the totality of our being, body and soul, from eternal torment and death. And he did so by delivering up his own Son, body and soul, to endure his own just wrath in our place. So yes, it is entirely reasonable for him then to ask of us to offer our whole selves, body and soul, to his service. Right, as Paul says in another place, we are not our own, for we were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are both God's. It's not to ask too much. Rather, it's not nearly enough to give. Right? When we acknowledge, right, indeed, and in light of the infinite mercies of God that we have received, not to think that's too much. We have to say it's not nearly enough to give back to our God. In light of the infinite mercies we've received, it ought to be our natural, joyful response. Right, this giving up of ourselves in total dedication to God, it shouldn't be grudging, it shouldn't be out of guilt, it shouldn't be a mere obligation. Again, it's something that should come out of gratitude and love. When we fully realize everything we have in the gospel, when we understand what we have been saved from, we would recognize that no lesser of a response is reasonable. Nothing less would be reasonable. That is the reasonable motivation of our sacrifice. The mercies of God. Therefore, because of this great gospel of God's mercy through Christ, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It is your reasonable service to the God who has shown you such mercy, delivered you from such judgment in Christ. The reasonable motivation of our sacrifice. Again, all of this sets up everything that we see then from this point on to the end of the book of Romans, or at least till Romans 5:13. All of the practical things that Paul will exhort us to do and command us to do, all of this begins by saying, remember what God has done for you. Remember the mercy you've received in Jesus Christ. And now it's just a reasonable service to offer God this obedience in the totality of life. And that really then brings us to the second point. The reasonable motivation of our sacrifice. Secondly, what I've called here, just again, maybe I'm going overboard with the alliteration. The reasonable motivation of our sacrifice. Secondly then, the radical manifestation of our sacrifice. The radical manifestation of our sacrifice. How will this sacrifice manifest itself? What will it look like? Well, as I word it here, it is radical. Now, I know that the word radical is kind of an evangelical buzzword these days, right? It means something like extreme sports. These aren't just your normal, boring sports. They're extreme, they're radical, right? So there's a lot of use of this word radical as extreme or outrageous. But its root meaning, and if you know what the meaning is, you'll get that. The root meaning of the word is root, right? Radical, it comes from the radix, the root, right? So it ultimately and originally kind of refers to something that is at the root, something that is basic, something that is fundamental, and then that will affect everything else, right? The root level of something is going to affect everything else, right? It's kind of in some ways getting back to the imagery that Paul had in the last chapter of the root and the branches, right? If the root is holy, then so are the branches, right? If you affect something at the root, you affect the totality of it. So that's the sense, more the sense in which I'm using it here, something that is basic and fundamental that then affects everything else. That's what I think Paul is communicating here. Offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God is something that occurs at the most fundamental root level of our being. And then it affects everything from there. All of the outward things, the words, the thoughts, the actions. Well, how do we see this here in this verse? Well, as I've already pointed out, the type of Old Testament sacrifice that corresponds best with what Paul writes here is that whole burnt offering, which again, the primary purpose wasn't to atone for sin. It was simply to be a pleasing aroma to God and to symbolize the worshiper's own total, whole, complete dedication to God. Again, no part of it was shared. No part of it was used for other purposes. All of it devoted and dedicated to God. The entire animal consumed upon the altar. It's an image of total dedication. And that's what Paul gets at here when he says, present your bodies as living sacrifice. Total dedication. Every part of our being, every thought, word, and action, every even motivation. Now, granted, yes, Paul just speaks here of our bodies, right? Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. And I think you know enough of Paul to know he doesn't just limit this to something that is outward or physical, right? That only the outward and physical actions that we carry out through our bodies, it's only that that has to be presented as a sacrifice dedicated to God. I mean, certainly not. Paul will go on to speak in the very next verse of the renewal of our minds, right? So this is something that affects the totality of being. He's just talking about our bodies to discuss the totality of our being, the wholeness of us. It's not just in physical outward things. It's also, of course, with inward spiritual things, the mind, the soul, however you want to break up the different parts of the human being. But our whole selves, our bodies, just as the whole bodies of the whole burnt offerings were offered in total dedication to God, so the totality of our being. So while it's not just the physical, the physical outward things, yet it does include the physical outward things as well. Right? It's not just the inward spiritual things. If you actually trace this idea through, again, as we talked about kind of tracing a biblical theology, as you trace it through the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, you see there's various things that are spoken of in the New Testament now in our worship as offerings or as sacrifices. Right? Think of the different things, right? Of course, we don't offer animals, we don't offer blood sacrifices anymore, but there are different things that we are to bring to God in worship that are called explicitly sacrifices or offerings in the New Testament. Just for a few of them, our praise, for instance. Hebrews 13:15, right? The fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. Right, a sacrifice of praise. It's the word. We kind of are so used to using the terms offering and sacrifice in those kind of metaphorical ways that we kind of miss the metaphor, right? It begins to be sort of a dead metaphor. It doesn't come back to that. But no, it's a sacrifice of praise, right, that is pleasing to God. Right? That is now one of the offerings that we bring. And of course, that's inward and spiritual, but also physical and outward. Now, 1 Peter 2:9 gets to the same idea. Our prayers are spoken of, often in terms of incense, but also as offerings being offered on the altar of incense. Even our prayers ascending to God is a pleasing aroma to Him, just like the Old Testament sacrifices. But even down to things as nitty-gritty as our financial gifts, right? Even just our giving, right? We call those our offerings. Why do we call them offerings? Not just because they're things we offer to God, but because the New Testament speaks about them as kind of the fulfillment of what is typified in many of the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, right? Especially the first fruits, the offering of first fruits, the offerings at the times of the harvest, right? When you would give back to God a tenth of what God had given to you, you devote a tithe to the support of the fatherless and the widow and the poor, right? That's what Paul will then speak of. The New Testament speaks of that. Right after our praises are spoken of as sacrifices in Hebrews 13:15, the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about doing good and sharing with what we have with those that are in need. And it says, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In Philippians 4:18, Paul can speak of the financial gifts that the Philippians had sent to him. And he says of those are sacrifices that are a sweet-smelling aroma, a savor to our God. Right? So everything from our praises and our prayers, some things that are more spiritual, to our financial gifts, right? So even just the fruit of our labors and dedicating those to God are spoken of as parts of our being, in the totality of our being, offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And of course, here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's not just limited to those things, to our praise, to our prayer, to our financial offerings. Again, it is the totality of our being. It is a wholehearted, all of life obedience to God and to all of His commands. Again, everything that Paul will go on to talk about in the rest of this chapter and through chapter 15, all of those things are part of our spiritual sacrifice to God, our living sacrifice to Him. Total devotion to God, everything that He has commanded, and with the whole of our being. Total dedication. That's the imagery of this living sacrifice. It's amazing if this is what we as Christians are called to. Far too many of us, and far too often all of us to an extent or another, offer only a partial sacrifice to God. We only offer part of our beings. We only offer partial obedience, right? We think, well, I'll obey God here, but not so much over here. I'll offer my worship on Sunday, but then the rest of the week, that's for me. That's not what we're called to here. I'll give up some of my sins, but not this one, not this particular one that I get so much enjoyment from. That's not what we're called to as Christians. It's not what this imagery of offering our whole beings as living sacrifices to God, again, as these whole burnt offerings totally dedicated to God in every aspect of our being. It's not what we're called to, nor is such a sacrifice worthy of what God has done for us. Again, remember the motivation behind this. It's the mercies of God. It is that full salvation of the totality of our being, body and soul, from an eternity of death. That's what we've been delivered from. How can we then, in response, offer just partial sacrifice, a partial obedience? Say, okay, God, I'll give you some of these things, but not these. I'm going to reserve those for me. I'll obey you here, but not there. I'll give up some sins, but not this one. It is not what is called. It is totality, total devotion and dedication to God. Really, if we offer anything less, it's an insult to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. He gave Himself fully for us. How can we give anything less than the fullness of our being back to Him? It's not what we're called to, and it's not worthy of the mercy of God that we have received in Christ. So this idea of living sacrifice, and again, holy and acceptable to God. And again, we know not through our perfect obedience, not through our perfect, you know, offering. Of course, we know even as some of the dress of the high priest in the Old Testament depicts that priest as the one who bears the guilt of the holy things of the people of Israel, right? Bears even the guilt that's still in the holy things. Again, none of our obedience is ever going to be perfect. None of it is going, all of it's going to be shot through with imperfect performance, with wrong motives. Again, we can't do anything perfect that would be truly acceptable. But again, based on the mercies of God, what we do offer then is purified by the sacrifice of Christ through the ongoing high priestly intercession of Christ. And through Him, even our pitiful offering is holy and is acceptable, is pleasing to God through Him. That is our radical manifestation of our sacrifice. The total devotion of God in this sacrifice. Well, Paul goes on then to describe more of what this sacrifice means in verse 2. Yes, total dedication to God. But also he goes on to describe it this way in the beginning of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Really, this is the same command, but it's just given in two different ways. Negatively, and positively. Negatively, don't be conformed to the image of this, or don't be conformed to this world. Or better yet, more literally, don't be conformed to this age. This age. Right? In this use of age, Paul takes us back to that two-age scheme that we've talked about many times before. Now, we see there's these two ages. There's the present evil age, which, as we've said, that is the age to which we belonged when we were in Adam, when we were in that first Adam, when we were still in our sin. It's that age, it's that domain of sin and of death, the domain of the flesh. Right, all those things that we saw in Romans 5 and Romans 6 and Romans 7 and into Romans 8, right, that's the present evil age. That's the age with which we used to be identified when we were in the first Adam. That was the realm, the domain to which we belonged. Versus, on the other hand, the age to come. Right, this present evil age and the age to come. Right, the age of righteousness and of life, the age primarily of the Spirit, as we saw. It's that age, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, where there's righteousness and life. And Romans 5, 1 through 8, again, it taught us that in Christ, we are once and for all delivered from the present evil age. Right? We are transferred from that age, from that domain, and we are brought then into, we belong to the age to come. That is where we find our true identity, who we are in Jesus Christ, no longer in Adam and in sin and in death and in the flesh, but now in Christ and in righteousness and life and the Spirit. But Paul's already said, if we're in Christ, we've already been transferred from the domain of flesh to the domain of the Spirit. But there's a little bit of, as we've already seen, kind of that already and not yet aspect to this. Yes, we've already been transferred out of this present evil age. We belong to the age to come, and yet there's still that remnants of our old identity, our old self, the old man within us. And so, yes, we can be tempted to go back to that thinking, that way of behavior that characterized the present evil age. And so the exhortation that Paul gives us here is don't be conformed to this age. Don't be conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold of this age. Again, you belong to the age to come. And so the exhortation is, well, be who you are. Right? You do belong to the age to come. Now act like it. Don't be conformed to that age. Rather, be more and more conformed to the values of the age to come. Don't keep on acting like you belong to this age. Don't keep thinking like those who belong to this age, right? Again, as Paul has said, those who are in the flesh, their mind is set on the things of the flesh. Right? Those who are in the Spirit, though, who are in the age to come, their mind should be set on the things of the Spirit. That's exactly what he's urging us to now, and he's saying this is part of the sacrifice. It's a radical manifestation of it. Right? Don't be conformed to this age. This is an exhortation, I think, that's needed more and more in our day. More and more. As the thinking of this age is, you know, revealing itself more and more to be godless, and to be atheistic, to be materialistic and secular, and therefore to become evil and warped. We see this all around us. And at the same time as that thinking of this age becomes more and more warped, yet this age becomes more and more militant in trying to force everyone into its mold, to force us to conform, to demand lockstep conformity to its way of thinking and believing and acting. And more we need this exhortation, this reminder, do not be conformed to this age. But what's the other side of this coin? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Right? Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind. Right? And that word renewal literally means that, to make new again. Right? And so now to become more and more conformed to the new age, the age of the Spirit, to that mindset and that thinking and that lifestyle. Right? And it's a renewal of the mind. Right? It begins with the mind, as we'll see. But I'd like to just point out three things, kind of grammatical things, but that have important practical applications of this command to be transformed. I always like that language, be transformed. Three grammatical things, if you like grammar. That word, be transformed, it is a present passive imperative. And all three of those things are important. Present passive imperative. We'll take them in reverse order. It's an imperative, which means what? It's a command. Right? It's something that we have the responsibility to seek, to be transformed. It's a command. It's a responsibility. It's imperative. But it's also passive, which is kind of interesting when you think about a passive command. Because in a passive voice, that means that something's being done to you. Right? It's not something that you're doing. It's something that someone else is doing. Right? It's not active. It's passive. So it's kind of interesting to have a passive command. Right? Be transformed. Have someone transform you. And so it means, ultimately, this is accomplished, even though it is a command to us and it is our responsibility, it is accomplished ultimately by another. And of course, we know from everything we've seen in Romans, especially in Romans chapter 8, it's by the Spirit of God that this transformation comes about. It's our responsibility, but it's accomplished by another. It's passive. It's accomplished by the Spirit. But it's also present. And especially in these imperatives, a present imperative means that it's a process. It means it's something ongoing. Right? Again, I think there's in many kind of circles of Christianity, there's this emphasis on kind of one-time decision-making. Right? And so this is the idea, of course, you know, you come to Christ in faith, but then there's this second point in your life where you come to this decision that you're going to dedicate yourself wholly to God. And it's sort of a one-time definitive decision, and then it's done. That's not what's being talked about here. Even this presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, this isn't just a one-time thing. It's not just a once-and-done thing. It is an ongoing process of being transformed. Probably the better way to translate that, don't be conformed to this world, or don't be being conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. An imperative, our responsibility, passive, accomplished ultimately by another, but present, it's ongoing. It's not just a one-time decision. You raise your hand, you walk an aisle, and congratulations, you're transformed. You're now totally dedicated to God. No, this is a daily, it's an hourly, probably more frequently act that we must have carried out, that is our responsibility, but as we said, is accomplished by another. So how can we do this? How can we be being transformed? Well, as we said, it's by the Spirit, but it doesn't mean that we're entirely passive in this process, because the Spirit uses means. And what are those means that the Spirit uses to transform us? Well, the means of grace. Again, preeminently the preaching of the gospel. What we're doing right now in the preaching of His Word. And as we meditate on that preaching, and as we evaluate our hearts and lives in light of what we've heard preached, but also, again, daily reading, daily meditating upon that Word, daily prayer, coming together, praying together corporately as a body, of course, partaking in the sacraments and the Lord's Supper. And again, as we remember especially the gospel in the preaching of the Word, as we remind ourselves of the gospel daily, as we get that physical reminder of the gospel in the Lord's Supper, that's what does this, right? Because again, it's all based on the mercies of God. It's all because of this gospel that Paul has been proclaiming throughout this book. It's that gospel that motivates us, that is the only proper motivation, the only sufficient and powerful enough motivation. As we remember day in and day out what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, then we, filled with gratitude, we're filled with love, and that love then motivates our wholehearted, whole life devotion and obedience to Him. As we're not conformed to the world, the old age that we used to belong to, but now increasingly being transformed by, again, the renewal of our mind through these means of grace, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Again, it begins there in the mind. This is, again, to point out the importance of the truth, the importance of the indicatives that have come beforehand. We need to have the way that we think transformed first before we will change the way that we act. We know that this is the case. We act in accordance with our beliefs, with the way that we think. And so if we're going to be transformed in our actions, it must begin with the transformation of our minds. That's interesting. It's where it begins, but it's not where it ends. We begin with the transformation of the mind, but that will result and must result in the transformation of our actions as well. I don't have time to develop this too much, but really what we see here is a reversal of what Paul, that process that Paul laid out in Romans chapter 1. Right? You remember that. It was as mankind rebelled against God and repressed the knowledge of God, God gives them over to greater and greater evil, eventually giving them over to depraved minds so that they cannot understand the will of God. Right? They subverted the will of God, turned it on its head. Well, in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, as this process of sanctification goes on, that process is reversed. Right? We're less and less conformed to the thinking of the old age, and our minds are renewed according to the age to come, the age of the Spirit. And then as our thinking, our minds are transformed, then so is the rest of our lives, the rest of our being. But we've seen here the... I need to write this out. The reasonable motivation of our sacrifice, the radical manifestation of our sacrifice, right? This total dedication to God, this complete renewal of our beings from the inside out. Well, third and finally, we see here the resulting maturation of our sacrifice, right? There's a maturing process that results from all of that. And that's what we'll see briefly in the second part of verse 2. That... Right, so that we're being given a result here. As this process happens, as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, as we're not conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that, with the result that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, this is a result. This is the outcome of that renewed mind and everything that's come before. Again, it's the opposite of chapter 1. Right, as they were given to a depraved mind, mankind could no longer discern the will of God. They suppressed it and they were blinded to it. But now we can begin to know again what is the will of God, what is good in His eyes, truly good, what is acceptable, what's pleasing to Him, what is truly perfect. Right, to know what it is that we are called to do. Notice again this language in the ESV, it's translated, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. This is really what that wording implies. It's a process. Again, it goes back to this process of this. There's growth, there's maturation. It's by testing. Right? And so we grow in this understanding. We're able to discern what is good versus what is evil, what is pleasing to God versus what is unpleasing to Him. What is perfect as to what is imperfect, and the opposite, what is evil. But again, it applies this process, growth, maturation in this ability to discern the will of God. It's not all at once. It's a good reminder to us, this process, this ability to discern the will of God, it's a process of testing, it's a process of this ongoing transformation. It means that with one another, we ought to be patient. We ought to be long-suffering. It's not going to happen just all at once, automatically, once upon conversion. It also means that within ourselves, we ought to have endurance in this process. And it is a process. We shouldn't give up, right? Because it is a process and can be a difficult process of testing and discernment. As we've seen in Sunday school and other areas that we've addressed, it is this discernment and this growth and this testing process is necessary in this life. And not everything is black and white. Not everything is just, here's a chapter and verse. Right? Even in what's going to follow in chapter 12 and 13, 14, and 15, what we see there are general principles, principles that require discernment and knowing how to apply them in specific circumstances. Again, we're going to see all those principles of Christian liberty in chapters 14 and 15, which again teach us to be patient with one another as we're each of us testing and discerning what is the will of God. Of course, we have the scriptural principles given to us, and that's where we must begin. We begin with Scripture, but then we bathe that in prayer. We ask for the Holy Spirit to give us and grow that discernment within us so that in this specific circumstances, I can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect in this particular circumstance. Of course, we seek counsel from others. It's part of wisdom with more experienced saints. And then that requires experience, just our own experience of growth and maturation in this process. But again, as we learn to discern the will of God, we begin to know what is good and acceptable and perfect to Him. And then we can, by His grace, by His help, do those things, offer a sacrifice to Him that is holy and acceptable, which is, again, our reasonable service to Him. That's the goal. That's the hope. And it's the hope in that biblical sense. But if we are in Christ, if we do have His Spirit, as this work is ongoing within us, we will grow in our discernment. We will know more and more what His will is, and we will be able to do what is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight. And that's what we desire to do in response to all that He's done for us, the mercies of God in Christ. That's what we ought to long for and desire. So as we close, just two questions in application. First, of course, are you trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Christ? Right? Again, this language here, this call to offer ourselves as sacrifices to God, in no way implies that anything that we do atones for our own sin, earns God's forgiveness. Again, that's been the whole gospel up to this point, that it's the sacrifice of Christ alone that does that and is sufficient for that, to cover all of our sins, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to cause us to be righteous in the sight of God and God Himself. Christ's sacrifice only is sufficient. It is the only true sin guilt offering. It's not our sacrifice, it's not our obedience that adds anything to that. We must trust in the sacrifice of Christ alone for our forgiveness. But if we are trusting in that, and if we are assured of that, right, this glorious gospel that we've seen all through the book of Romans to this point, we've seen the infinite mercies of God to us in Jesus Christ, then in response to that perfect sacrifice of Christ that has secured God's mercy for us, in response to that, are we daily offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God? Again, motivated by His mercies as the only reasonable response to all that we've received in Christ. Total devotion to Him, manifested in this radical transformation and obedience. Every part of our being, every thought, word, and action dedicated to Him. That is the goal, that is the desire. And are we maturing then in this discernment of the will of God more and more, knowing what is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight? Are we offering ourselves daily as that whole burnt offering, every morning as we wake up, remembering the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, and then reminding ourselves, because of that, every minute of my day, everything that I do is devoted to Him and to His service? In what areas of our life are we not offering in His service? As I said, the partial sacrifice is not what we're called to. It's the whole burnt offering. It's that total dedication. And if there's any way that we're falling short of what we're called to here as living sacrifices, then we need to pray that God, the Spirit, will reveal those areas to us, and that He will change us, right? That He will be working and transforming us so that we offer that sacrifice more and more perfectly to Him. But then again, how does He do that? Through the means. And so we need to be using the means of grace. Especially, again, we need to be reminding ourselves every day, every hour of the day, of the gospel. Because that alone is what can motivate us. Right? As Paul urges us here, I appeal to you, I exhort you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern more and more what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As the hymn writer sums this up for us, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May God cause us all, in remembrance of his mercy, to dedicate to him our souls, our life, our all as living sacrifices. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, in response to this, how we all must acknowledge we fall short of what we are called to do here. But Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel and the hope that we have through your Holy Spirit, that that work of transformation is ongoing, that work of testing and discerning is ongoing. Continue to do that work within us by your Holy Spirit through your means of grace. And again, may we be focused every day on your gospel so that it might motivate us to more and more of that perfect and whole living sacrifice that alone is the reasonable, rational response and service that we owe to you because of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. As we remember him now, even here in the Lord's Supper, what he did to secure your mercy for us, may this reminder too fill our hearts with love and gratitude and motivate us this week to present our whole beings as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. We pray, do this work through your appointed means and by the power of your Spirit now, in Christ's name. Amen.